Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, as we seek to answer the question of how we're supposed to live in a country of criminals. How we're supposed to live in a country of criminals. With that, let's focus our attention on Psalm 10. Beginning in verse 1, it reads as follows. Why do you stand far off, O Yahweh? And why do you hide yourself in times of distress? In his lofty pride, the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. Let them be caught in the thoughts which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his soul's desire, and the greedy man curses, spurns Yahweh. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says in his heart, I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the places of the villages where one lies in wait. In the hiding places he kills the innocents. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lies in wait in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lies in wait to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches. He bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face from me. He will never see it. Arise, O Yahweh, O God. Lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said in his heart, you will not require it. You have seen it. For you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Yahweh is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will cause your ear to give heed, to give justice to the orphan and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. This is the word of our God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon makes an insightful observation. He writes in chapter 8 and verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now Solomon observed what we've all seen, that when a sentence is not immediately executed against a crime, the human heart is encouraged to do evil. When that is the norm in a society, and as people are not restrained from indulging the evil desires of their hearts through swift justice, that invariably leads to the anarchy and rampant criminality that David describes in Psalm 10. Solomon, his son, was right then. A lack of justice leads to criminal chaos. As you look around at our society and its culture of criminality, how do you reconcile that with the character of God when he doesn't seem to mete out sovereign justice against the evil of man? How are you supposed to respond as a Christian to this criminal chaos? How does God want you to live in a country of criminals? Now, those are particularly important questions for us as we live in South Africa. We live in a country of criminals and are plagued by the criminal chaos that comes through a lack of justice in our land. In fact, I don't think I really need to convince you of that reality because it's your daily experience. Statistically, the country's per capita murder rate for this last year is the highest it's been in the last 20 years. According to one publication, South Africa's criminality score has worsened in the last 2 years, according to the 2023 Global Organized Crime Index, which shows that South Africa now ranks 7th in the world out of 193 countries and 3rd in Africa in a mafia-styled criminal network and the organized crime of syndicates. And so as South Africans, our lives are significantly impacted by the constant danger of violent crime that is made all the worse by the absolute failure of our justice system to restrain that evil that plagues our society. And so as believers, you need to know how to live in a country of criminals. As you face the daily reality of a lack of justice in our land, you need to respond with faith in the character of God and submission to the will of God. And there's no better psalm to equip us to live faithfully in the face of criminal chaos than Psalm 10. In fact, Martin Luther was correct when he said, "There is not, in my judgment, a psalm which better describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm." So Psalm 10 then is helpful for us to answer the question, what does God expect us to do when we live in a land of injustice? Now, Psalm 10 has got clear connections to Psalm 9. In fact, to the degree that many commentators believe that they were originally one psalm. As such, it's reasonable for us to conclude then that Psalm 10, even though it doesn't have a superscription, was written by David, because we get that from the superscription of Psalm 9. Now, what makes this a particularly relevant psalm for us is that David himself experienced the trouble of criminal chaos in the land of Israel. As he considered his own society, it too was marked by the unrestrained evil that flows from a lack of justice. According to Psalm 10, David's country was very much like our own. The problem in David's day was that widespread wickedness and a culture of criminality stemmed from the time of the judges, when according to Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so, according to one preacher, no central authority means that for you, an honest, peace-loving citizen, there was no effective deterrent to the violence and greed of criminals except for your sword arm and that of your neighbor if he was willing to join you. And so without the quick execution of a just sentence against the evil that plagued the land, as Solomon noted, the nation of Israel quickly devolved into a lawless society dominated by thugs and violent criminals. Solomon described the character of these men in Proverbs chapter 4. There in verses 16 to 17, he said, "They do not sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence." So after generation and generation of unrestrained wickedness, Israel had become a land of violence and bloodshed. And not even King David, the man after God's own heart, seemed to have a solution that would bring peace and justice to his country. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that David would have been troubled in his heart by the cruel oppression of his people and remained inactive. Of course, David would have sought to do something about the suffering of his people. As his son would later write in Proverbs 29, verse 4, by justice, a king brings stability to a land. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, teaches us that God's design for government is to be an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so as the ruler of Israel, David was given the sword by God to bring justice to his land by punishing evil and defending the innocent. It's instructive for us to consider, though, that even such God-ordained power was not sufficient to bring an end to the evil of Israel. Even with such God-given authority, David still looked for a better solution by appealing to God for his justice. Because David knew that, at very best, any measure he could effect would only bring about limited, temporary restraint of the restless evil that resides in the hearts of the wicked. The criminal chaos that plagued Israel couldn't be solved by the king. Unfortunately, that is where we tend to concentrate most of our hope as we long for a better life for ourselves and better lives for our loved ones. Now, to be clear, you're not wrong to desire to live in a country of peace and justice where you and your family can prosper. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, that you should make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. Therefore, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul also urged churches to pray for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Though your desire for peace and justice is legitimate, if your hope for achieving that peace in our land is set on the government and better politicians and better policies, then you have missed the mark in at least two ways. First, you've set your hope on the wrong object. You've set your hope on the wrong object. The government can't save you. And politicians will fail you. The best that even excellent rulers like David, the king after God's own heart, the best that they can do is to restrain the evil of wicked hearts. But only God can change wicked hearts through the gospel into hearts that love righteousness and justice and pursue peace. No matter how honorable your politicians or effective your police force are, we will only experience the peace and justice that we long for when God changes the hearts of people through the gospel. MacArthur says, it's foolish to expect human institutions to produce the kind of righteousness and justice that only God can effect. We can't look to government to uphold or enforce our biblical standards for living. We must do it through consistent, holy living and through bold proclamation of His Word by the truly redeemed church. The second way you may have missed the mark is that you focused on the wrong priorities. You focused on the wrong priorities. Now, though Christians certainly have responsibilities as citizens in a democratic country, and those who serve in various positions within the government are indeed called to steward their influence for righteousness, our priorities as believers will always be centered on Christ and on the gospel. Again, MacArthur writes, as noble as the desire to reform society may be, and as stirring as the emotions sometimes are when we're involved in a political cause we really believe is right, those activities are not to be the Christian's chief priorities. The church will really change society for the better only when individual believers make their chief concern their own spiritual maturity, which means living in a way that honors God's commands and glorifies His name. In short, even King David realized that there is only one government that can save you. the government of God our King. Now, as David faced a country of criminals, he responded with faith as he looked to God for a better and more lasting solution than politics and policing. So Psalm 10 is the perfect scripture to instruct us on how to respond to violent crime and a lack of justice in our land. This psalm is God's counsel to all who face oppression and ruin at the hands of greedy, powerful people who plague the land with their criminality. So Psalm 10 will then instruct you in how you should live in a country of criminals. It will instruct you in how to live in a country of criminals. And as we study the details, three particulars of David's psalm are considered as we look at David's perplexity, David's plea, and David's praise. We're going to consider David's perplexity from verse 1 to 11, David's plea from verses 12 to 15, and David's praise from verses 16 to 18. So let's begin with that first particular of the psalm, David's perplexity. His perplexity, as we find in the first 11 verses. Now, David begins the psalm by making a heartfelt confession of what we think when we look at the world we live in. Perplexity. David was baffled and bewildered about the injustice of what he saw in his country and the wicked mercilessly afflicting the poor and defenseless. What confused David even more was his inability to reconcile what he knew about God with what he saw happening in his country. David knew that Yahweh is just, and yet Yahweh's faithful ones had to live in a society where they were terrorized by violent oppressors. As Kelvin comments, David here complains in his own name and in the name of all the godly that fraud, extortion, cruelty, violence, and all kind of injustice prevailed everywhere in the world. And the cause which he assigns for this is that ungodly and wicked men, being intoxicated with their prosperity, have shaken off all fear of God and think they may do whatever they please with impunity. So as we observe similarly perplexing injustice in our society, we can easily find ourselves wrestling with the same confusion that David had as he considered his circumstances. But David found two things particularly perplexing: God's apparent inactivity and God's apparent indifference. Look at verse 1 again as we read David's complaint. Why do you stand far off, O Yahweh, and why do you hide yourself in times of distress? Now, as David looked at the anarchy and chaos of unrestrained evil in Israel, it seemed as if God was just so far off. David was perplexed by God's apparent inactivity. The immediate trouble was one thing, but God's failure to intervene was a greater problem for David. You probably recognize the same complaint arising in your own heart as you look at our country ravaged by criminals who seem only to prosper and to escape just punishment. David cries out to Yahweh, the God who made a covenant with his people Israel. He asks what many faithful believers regularly ask: why have you distanced yourself as if you don't care? The Psalms of Lament contain very similar questions, but we should be careful to understand that they're not allegations. They're not accusations against God's character. They're not accusing him of doing wrong. Rather, these questions are an honest and heartbroken cry to God to draw near and to pay attention to the suffering of his people. So these questions don't attack or second-guess God's character. In fact, they're based on a confidence in God's character as they call on God to act in light of who he is. Now, David was certainly perplexed by God's apparent inaction, but he was also perplexed by God's apparent indifference. And the remainder of this section focuses on this perplexing indifference that David seemed to see in God's actions. Look at verse 2 and notice that David describes the injustice between the criminals and their victims. David describes the criminals with the word wicked. Now, the Hebrew word can actually be translated as criminal, and it describes one who is guilty of crime and deserves punishment as a result. It refers especially to those who are hostile towards God and His people. And it can also describe a wicked person or an evildoer, really someone who is guilty of sin. As we look over this section, we see that these wicked people are malicious, they're blasphemous, they're ruthless, they're insolent and impious, they are greedy, arrogant, and self-confident. The longer they escape God's judgment, the more they are emboldened in their sin and encouraged in their crimes. The word that David then uses to describe the victims is afflicted. In Hebrew, this word describes those who are poor and needy, those who are weak and dependent, and as a result, those who are often afflicted by the wicked. It's the suffering of these victims that gives David trouble as he thinks about God's apparent indifference. As he looks at their suffering, it seems like God just doesn't care. As you read this psalm and consider the criminals who make you and your loved ones suffer in this country, you can certainly identify with the plight of the afflicted, as well as with David's perplexity that God would leave these people to suffer through injustice. Now look at verse 2 again, as David points to the lofty pride of the wicked that emboldens them to terrorize the innocent. These Israelite criminals mercilessly hunted down their victims, as we read that they hotly pursued them. Literally, the Hebrew reads that the wicked burned the afflicted. Well, that's David's dramatic way of picturing the intensity of the suffering of these innocent victims at the hands of their violent oppressors. In the words of one commentator, it's as if they would put their victim in the fiery furnace of affliction. And so the wickedness was great and the suffering was profound. But the end of verse 2 gives us more information. And it can be understood in one of two ways. Either, as is represented in our translation, David is praying that these criminals would experience the natural consequences of their sin as they become victims of their own schemes. Or, as seems more likely, David is referring to the wicked as successfully trapping the innocent in their evil plans that they had thought up, which is represented by the New English translation, which has it as, "The oppressed are trapped by the schemes the wicked have dreamed up." And so it seems that not only do the wicked scheme evil schemes, but they succeed in them too. They're good at what they do. They are prosperous criminals and excellent at their craft of bringing suffering upon the faithful. Now from verses 3 to 11, David then describes the criminals who are plaguing Israel in order to explain why he's so perplexed by Yahweh's apparent indifference. When he goes into the details, we can understand why he was confused that God had not judged these criminals and saved their victims. In fact, David describes four characteristics of the typical criminal that was terrorizing Israel. He describes their prideful hearts, their perverse mouth, their plundering hands, and their profane mind. Consider in verses 3 to 6 the prideful heart of the Israelite criminal. The prideful heart of the Israelite criminal. David has already described their lofty pride in verse 2. But as he details the prideful heart of these wicked men, verse 3 illustrates how this pride led to the criminal despising God in his heart. Notice that the verse starts out with an explanation as David writes, "For the wicked boasts of his soul's desire." And what David means there is that the criminals would proudly announce that they had accomplished what they had desired. Everything that they set their eyes on, they got. The criminal boasts because he gets what he wants. Whatever he sets his sights on, he gets. Now the criminal interprets this as a sign that he is the master of his own fate and is able to resist anyone who would oppose him, even God. And that's why David continues and writes that the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. It's the criminal's pride that has led him to hatred and contempt of God, for he despised Yahweh. You can easily imagine a thief recounting his successful heists and looking over his fortune that has allowed him to indulge in his every desire for cars, fashion, and jewelry. And as he drinks a toast to himself with his gang of thieves and thugs, he makes the boast, "I'm as rich as God." If you think that's far-fetched, that's probably the sum of most of the rap lyrics. Those anthems behind many gangs and their criminality. And David continues to sketch, as he writes in verse 4, that the wicked, in his haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." Literally, David describes the criminal by the exaltedness of his face, or by the height of his nose. You can imagine that snooty look down as this wicked man has an arrogant attitude that accompanies his defiance. This is the pride. This is the haughty look. This is the arrogant expression of the criminal. In his pride, he shows no concern for God, no fear of his judgment. And that's why he does not seek him, as the text says. As one commentator put it, everything the wicked schemes is based on is based on the idea that there is no God to bring him to justice. Everything he does is based on the idea that there is no God to bring him to justice. And that's precisely why the criminal thinks to himself, "There is no God." The wretched ruffians of Israel lived as functional atheists. What we mean by that is what one commentator clarifies when he says the functional atheist is not concerned so much with the theoretical question as to the existence of God. Rather, he lives and behaves as if God did not exist. The criminal lives and behaves as if God does not exist. He's a functional atheist. And as we think of the criminals plaguing our own country, it's clear that their ruthlessness and bloodlust for violence can only be explained by their prideful hearts that believe that they will never have to face the justice of God. This arrogant defiance that leads to a brutal treatment of others in order to satisfy the greedy desires of their hearts is then reinforced in the criminal's mind because he seems, at least for the time, to get away with it. Because he seems to get away with it, he's emboldened in his sin. Look at verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. The prosperity of the wicked seems like a validation of their prideful belief that they will escape justice and therefore have no reason to restrain their evil desires. That's what David means when he continues to write that your judgments are on high. They're out of his sight. The criminal has no regard for Yahweh's commands because his judgments as to what is good and right just don't factor into the thinking of the wicked man. This is a stark contrast to the attitude of the faithful, as Psalm 18, verse 22 and 23 describes, "For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity." In contrast, for the faithless felons, God's decisions, even if there was a God, are unrelated to them and so ineffective that they don't even consider the will of God in their decisions. The criminal just doesn't consider God's will as he sets out to do what he does in his criminal acts. If the criminals of Israel had no regard for Yahweh, then they were certainly not going to have any fear of man. And so notice what David writes next when he says, as for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. There is an arrogant contempt in the mind of the criminal for anyone who will try to stop him or to oppose him. Now, who are these criminals' adversaries? Perhaps David's army, or perhaps his government officials as they sought to bring law and order to the land of Israel. But in our context, the adversaries of the criminal are the police, the magistrates, and every person who seeks to defend themselves and their families. Everyone who resists their criminal intentions. In response to the attempts of any who oppose him, the violent oppressor has nothing but prideful scorn. If he's not afraid of God, he's certainly not afraid of you. And so David completes the description of the criminal's prideful heart with verse 7, which says, he says in his heart, I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity. By his own judgment, the wicked cannot be shaken from his course of criminality. He believes he is secure and will never face adversity or misfortune. How? He is blinded by his own pride and self-confidence because of his prosperity. Now, not only is the criminal characterized by his prideful heart, but also, secondly, by his perverse mouth, as we see in verse 7. The Israelite criminal is characterized by his perverse mouth. This is the second characteristic of the faithless felon as he plagues Israel with his evil. Now, the criminal uses his tongue like a destructive weapon, as you see described here in verse 7. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. So the evil heart of the criminal produces evil speech that specifically acts like a weapon in three ways. With curses, he uses words that seek to bring down evil on people. With deceit, he uses lies and false testimony and slander. And with oppression, he intimidates others through his threats. So he uses perverse speech like a weapon to oppress the righteous and to complete his criminal acts. And it's not hard for us to think that the vile speech that spills out of the mouths of the criminals in our country, it's not hard for us to imagine them breathing out hatred for God and for other people. The third characteristic that David describes here in the psalm are the plundering hands of the criminal. He describes the plundering hands of the Israelite criminal in verses 8 to 10. These characterize the criminal with a picture that describes violence and crimes which are carried out from one who is intent on doing evil. This is a picture that we're intimately acquainted with here in South Africa. We're well aware of the criminals who seek to do nothing but harm those in their path. David describes the violent attacks of the wicked on the helpless as we read in verses 8 to 10. He says that the criminal sits in the places of the villages where one lies in wait. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lies in wait in hiding places, a lion in his lair. He lies in wait to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. In their greedy desire to steal from the weak, the criminal uses his hands to plunder with violence and with bloodlust. Now, with imagery that's easy for us to understand, David portrays the actions of the criminal as an ambush. He uses the picture of a stalking predator and a stealthy hunter. The criminals of Israel would carefully consider then where and when to strike their victims when they were most vulnerable, which is what he refers to in verse 8. The victim there is called an innocent person. And then later in the same verse, he's called an unfortunate person. And the Hebrew for unfortunate is a new term now in the psalm that describes the victim as a weak, helpless, or even an unsuspecting person. Now, if you look down in verse 10, we see the inevitable outcome of such greedy and murderous intent. It's that the unfortunate fall by the criminal's mighty ones. The innocent is overpowered by a gang of violent thugs who are willing, according to verse 8, to kill the victim if necessary to get what they want. The afflicted person who is weak is no match for the planned attacks of the wicked who come in strength and numbers and a willingness to use violent means. So Israel's criminals sound very much like South Africa's criminals, don't they? But the fourth and the final characteristic that we see David describe for us is the profane mind of the criminal. He describes the profane mind of Israel's criminal. As David records in verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Now, because the Lord did not rescue their victims, the wicked wrongly concluded that God had forgotten, that he had covered his face and that he simply did not see. Now, in the corruption of his heart, the criminal's thoughts are profane and blasphemous as much as they are completely wrong. As David will proclaim, God does indeed see and remember, as the wicked will discover when they fall under his judgment and wrath. As we consider all of these characteristics together, and criminals running around rampant in Israel causing terror and destruction, we can certainly understand David's perplexity at seeing God's seeming indifference. It appeared to David that God was not active to administer his justice, and that he did not care about the innocent as they fell victim to the evil and ruthless criminal acts of the wicked. However, as David lifts his focus from earth to heaven and considers the criminal chaos in light of what he knows about God, he regains a proper perspective. This renewed perspective, then, allowed him to respond in faith in the same way that you need to, as you live in a country of criminals. That brings us to the second particular of David's psalm, David's plea. Let's look at David's plea in verses 12 to 15. Now, David began his psalm with an honest confession of his perplexity at the criminal chaos that plagued his land and the apparent absence of God's justice. Thankfully, he progressed beyond that through a renewed perspective that enabled him to respond faithfully. We see that faithful response in his plea for Yahweh to remember the weak and to reject the wicked. Through David's example, you can already learn that though you may live in a country of criminals, you can pray to God for help. Indeed, it's through the act of prayer that focused David on Yahweh, that recalibrated his heart with the character of God. It's through that prayer that his perspective was renewed and he was able to respond in faith to the criminal chaos. We see that David began his plea by asking God to remember the weak. And look at verse 12, and you'll see that David says, "Arise, O Yahweh, O God, lift up your hand." Now, for Israel, this language of calling on God to arise was the language of war, as we read in Numbers 10, verse 35. "Arise, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." And so calling for God to arise was then a way to call on God to act immediately by going to war with the wicked. David prayed for God to help the weak and the needy victims now, immediately. When David asked for God to lift up his hand, he's asking for God to intervene in the circumstances that have been troubling him as he witnessed the unchecked evil of the criminals. Well, the next request is an intentional contrast with the profane thoughts of the wicked. As David prays, "Do not forget the afflicted." While the criminal thought that God did forget, David calls on God to remember. When God's people pray for him not to forget, or pray positively for him to remember, it's actually a call for God to act on behalf of his afflicted people. And David had regained the confidence of Psalm 9, verse 12, where he wrote, "Yahweh does not forget the cry of the afflicted." David returns to that bold confidence that God does not forget. And so David argues then that the wicked should not be allowed to escape God's justice, as he writes in verse 13. "Why has the wicked spurned God? He said in his heart, 'You will not require it.'" David was essentially praying that God would act for the sake of his name, or for the sake of his honor, that he should not let such a blasphemous statement from the criminal stand. As one scholar wrote, "When God rescues his people, he will also rescue his reputation." And so David prays, "Remember the afflicted. Don't let the evil spurn your name." As God acts for the sake of his honor, he will also act for the sake of his people. But how was David's perspective renewed so that he could pray with such faith and confidence in God? The answer lies for us in the next verse, as you see in verse 14. "You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand." David acknowledges that God has, in fact, always been aware of the problem, and that God is, in fact, about to rescue the victims from the criminals. Contrary to appearances, and unlike what it seemed to be to David in his limited judgment, God was aware, and God was about to act. And as God had restored an accurate picture of himself in the heart of David, it renewed his perspective and allowed him to pray and respond in faith. Although the wicked mocked God and said that he did not see, the reality is that God does see, and God knows everything and will soon take that injustice into his hand. Which is a way of saying that he will act to make right whatever is wrong. God will act to right every wrong. And David realizes that Yahweh is faithful to those who trust him. Therefore, he continues to write, "The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan." Here it's clear that the victims can find help from God. And so the unfortunate then, those weak and unsuspecting ones, responded faithfully by committing themselves to Yahweh. And David points particularly to the orphan as one who represents the most vulnerable in society, since they have the fewest resources. He faithfully affirms that Yahweh has always been helping the weak, even the orphans, even the weakest and the most helpless. Now, with the word helper that David uses here, he means that God is able to do for his people what they cannot do for themselves. As we fall victim to injustice, only God can bring about true justice. Only God can truly restrain evil and change the hearts of men. Only God can bring the peace that we long for. Therefore, as the helper of the vulnerable victims of crime, God cares for his people. God protects his people. And that gives us confidence as we live in a country of criminals. God is our helper even now. So like the unfortunates and the orphan, we can entrust ourselves to Him. But David also calls on Yahweh to reject the wicked. Not only remember the weak, but now reject the wicked in verse 15. With this accurate picture of God restored in David's heart, he's reassured then of God's righteous rule. His plea continues as he asks God to reject the wicked. And whereas his first request was that God would act now to protect his people and bring justice, the second request was that God would act decisively and bring complete victory and justice against the criminals of the land. In both requests, David was essentially seeking help in the moment and help in the long run. David wanted immediate help to relieve the suffering, while he also wanted a permanent solution. Look at verse 15. That's what he means when he writes, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." When David pleads with God to break the arm of the criminals, he's praying that he would destroy their ability to attack others and thereby break them of their power. This then is a prayer for full, for complete, for perfect justice, as David asks God to seek out in our text, to search it out in the farthest corners of creation, to look for the wickedness that has plagued the land and to defeat it through his judgment until there is no more wickedness or criminality to be found. In his appeal, David prayed that God would destroy the oppressor and remove their evil from Israel. That brings us to focus on the third particular and David's praise. We've seen David's perplexity, we've heard of David's plea, and now we come to David's praise in the final verses from verse 16 down to verse 18. This is the climactic praise that expresses David's absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God as king. And he begins with praise for God's majesty in verse 16. Praise for God's majesty. As he writes, "Yahweh is king forever and ever." What he refers to, that God is the absolute sovereign, as we learned last week. God is the absolute sovereign. Now, Psalm 93, verse 1 proclaims, "Yahweh reigns." Or Psalm 47, verse 7 declares, "God is the king of all the earth." And the point is that this present evil age is temporary. It's limited. But Yahweh's reign is eternal and it's universal. No matter how evil the criminals are, no matter how deep the suffering that they cause is, their evil is limited to this present age. But God's righteousness and justice are unlimited throughout all eternity. Now, the next statement we need to understand uses a tense in the Hebrew verb called a prophetic perfect. Here, David isn't pointing to a past reality, but to a future one when he says nations have perished from his hand. The prophetic perfect assures us of the certainty of this future outcome. This points to the coming kingdom of Christ in which he will reign on the earth, as Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 9, verse 7. He says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of armies will accomplish this." As David sought a better solution than his own government, he found the permanent, the long-lasting solution in Christ as king. God's solution then to a country ravaged by criminals is not more honorable politicians. It's not more effective policing. But it's God's own government through the rule of His Son, Jesus Christ, as King over all the earth. And as David dwells on that in his mind, he praises God for the majesty of His reign. But he also praises God for His mercy in verses 17 to 18. Praises God for His mercy. Because not only is God majestic, but He's merciful to those who suffer as victims in a country of criminals. In verse 17, David praises Yahweh that you have heard the desire of the humble. You have heard. Yahweh hears the cries of the afflicted and then responds as the text continues. You will strengthen their hearts. You will cause your ear to give heed. And so this describes what God is doing now. Now, as a result of having heard, He's encouraging the innocent victims and paying attention to their cries. And as much as what we've already been encouraged to pray to Yahweh in the midst of our distress as we look at a country filled with criminals, here we have the assurance that God will hear our prayers, that God will respond to our prayers, that He will encourage you, that He will strengthen you, He will give you the ability to endure. God's present mercy will give you the encouragement and the endurance that you need to sustain you until Christ comes in His kingdom. This is the present help that David seeks, even as he waits the permanent solution to come. Christ will bring eternal relief, lasting peace when He judges the wicked. But even now, He is helping the righteous. But He points us to what is coming in verse 18. He says that the purpose of Yahweh encouraging you, the purpose of God sustaining you amidst a country of criminals, is that He would give justice to the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. That puny, insignificant, finite criminal is nothing compared to Yahweh. He's nothing compared to the Almighty and Eternal God who will bring justice, permanent, irrevocable, lasting justice to the most helpless of all, to the orphan and all who, like you, are oppressed and face the reality and the danger of criminality as you live your life in a world filled with wicked men. Now, friends, these particulars of David's psalm equip us then to live in a country of criminals. They help you as you're confronted with the daily reality of violent crime and injustice. There are at least three applications that we can take directly from this psalm in order to help us answer the question, how are you to live in a country of criminals? First application is that you need to faithfully trust God for His protection and care now. David prayed for present relief, for present help, and it comes in the form of encouragement and endurance. There is a reality in which God does protect His people even from the ravaging of the unrestrained criminal and his evil intent. While we may suffer, we're not immune to the criminal actions of the wicked. There is a reality in which God protects us from what we might have suffered if He had not restrained the hand of the oppressor. But the primary help that God offers us is that we would endure amidst the suffering. that we would faithfully respond to God without hardening our hearts against Him and joining the gang of thugs who rebel against Yahweh. We can be faithful to God in a land of lawlessness, faithful to God in a country of criminals, if we trust Him for His protection and care now. The second application is that you need to confidently wait for Christ's kingdom and the justice that He will permanently establish in His rule. We're looking for peace and prosperity. We have good desires in our heart because we long to be freed from not only the sin that dwells within, but from the sin that is without. As we look at the rampant injustice and the heartless criminality of the wicked, it's right for us to cry out for a permanent solution, to long for God to put an end to the rule of the wicked, and to reign with peace and justice over the earth. But take note that that is coming in Christ's kingdom, and we should confidently wait with the full and unshakable assurance that His kingdom will come and there is none who can withstand it. Though the criminal may utter blasphemous thoughts against God, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Third, and finally, you should focus on Christ and the gospel, not lesser priorities like social reform and political action. Now, those are not wrong in and of themselves, and there is a time and a place for believers to undertake in both social reform and even political action. But they're not our priority, and they shouldn't take our focus. Our minds and our hearts should be set on Christ and the gospel. We proclaim the King, the solution to all that is wrong, as we preach His gospel, as we look at the criminals not as enemies but as our mission field, so that we can proclaim the gospel, which is God's means of changing human hearts. If you long, as we all do, for justice in our land, for peace and prosperity for our people, for you and for the ones that you love, then don't look for temporary and limited solutions like a government's restraint on the criminals. Look for heart change that comes through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as God removes a heart that loves wickedness and replaces it with a heart that loves righteousness. As the gospel is proclaimed and lives are redeemed, men and women are made new in Christ, that is how we will see peace and justice come to our land. So focus on Christ and on His gospel. Because God's solution to a country of criminals is not better politics. It's not more effective policing. It's God's perfect government in the kingdom of His Son. Let's pray. Yahweh, our glorious God, as we look at the world around us, as we consider the country that we live in, as we think about the society that is filled with rampant wickedness, that is dominated by the ruthless, as we live in a country of criminals, we confess that we're often perplexed. There are many times that it looks like you're not at work to bring justice, that it looks like you don't care about the suffering of the innocent victims. But we pray, Lord, that you would renew our perspective, even like you did for David. Because you do see, and you do hear, and you are responding. And so, like David, we pray for help now. Bring relief to the victims who suffer under these criminals and their chaos. for us especially and for those whom we love. Grant us endurance through the encouragement that you give us, that your justice is coming in the kingdom of your Son. But we ask not only for help now so that we can respond in faith, but we pray for help to come, the permanent, the long-lasting solution that we yearn for. Help us to fix our focus and our hope on your perfect government, on the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we have our hearts fixed on Him, help us to proclaim Christ as King and the gospel by which men may be saved and turn from their wicked criminality. We pray for peace and justice in our land, but we look for that not through social reform and through political action, but through the gospel and through the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to live by faith in a country filled with criminals, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.